my left. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 1710. So today's message will be the second to last in our study through the book of 1 Peter. And our text this morning is going to be just two verses, verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5. Just by way of introduction, as you're finding your place there, you know, over the years I have mentioned on occasion that I was a cross-country runner in high school, which I'm sure comes as no surprise given this trim physique, right? But in any event, I don't run much anymore, okay? But I used to, and not a lot of people follow distance running, and I don't so much anymore, but as a kid, I sure did. And a name that was familiar to everyone on our cross-country team was the name Abibi Bakila. Anybody recognize that name? Michelle must not be here somewhere. She would recognize that name. But Abibi Bakila was an Ethiopian distance runner. And he won the marathon in the 1960 Olympics, which was held in Rome. And what was pretty unique about it was he won that marathon running barefoot the whole way. Then in 1964, he repeated, breaking his own world record, won the marathon again, the first runner to win two consecutive gold medals in the marathon. And the guy who followed him was another Ethiopian named Mamo Waldi. I just love saying that name. Would you like to have a name like that? Mamo Waldi was his name. But anyway, beginning with Bakila, and really since then, the Eastern African nations of Ethiopia and Uganda and Kenya have largely dominated Olympic and international distance running. Now, there have been other effective runners over those years, but for example, the last three Olympics, seven of the nine medalists were from either Kenya, Ethiopia, or Uganda. So this region of the country there near the Horn of Africa, just for whatever reason, produces some really effective distance runners. Okay, now I'm going somewhere with this, all right? So here's what I wanted to kind of set that as a backdrop. So in the 2000 Olympics, which were held in Sydney, Australia, there was a reporter who asked the Kenyan runner, Bernard Kiplagat, and he, I think, won the bronze medal in the 1500 meters that year and the silver medal in the 1500 meters in the next Olympics. But this reporter asked Lagat why the East African countries produce so many prodigious distance runners. And Lagat explained that at least in Kenya, most children don't walk to school, they run. And the reporter asked him why that was, and he said, "It's the road signs. Beware of lions." Now, you know, I'm from Minnesota, and there are lots of deer crossing signs, but none of them warn us about lions. But let me tell you, if there's a lion on the loose, you want to know, right? Imagine if a lion escaped from the Brookfield Zoo. Okay, now that exactly has not happened, but things like that do happen. And, you know, if you do some Googling, you can find about some rather dangerous animals who have escaped from their preserve or from the zoo on various occasions. Well, you know what? If you caught wind that a lion had escaped from the Brookfield Zoo and was still at large, you would probably walk the streets a little differently than you would do otherwise. And if you have small children or small pets, you know, you might restrict where they would go on the outside chance that that lion might find its way to them. And, you know, warnings like that are intended to affect our thinking and to affect our behavior. And that's what our text does for us today. It warns us about a lion on the loose, a dangerous, murderous one bent on your destruction. So let's take a look here at what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant," that means be watchful, "because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So there's the warning. And here's the instruction that should follow from that warning. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, it's interesting, the men and women to whom Peter originally wrote very likely would have had thoughts in their mind about some of the persecution that was taking place amongst the brotherhood of believers. This was at that point when Rome had begun doing things like putting Christians in the arena, in the Colosseum, and feeding them to lions. But the fact is, Peter here refers to something much more dangerous than that. The context is that there's going to be persecution. And you can get caught up in that, and you can get focused on that, but Peter is saying, listen, here's where the danger comes from. It's not so much from your persecutors. It's not so much from the circumstances of life. But you are living in a world upon which walks a roaring lion. And he is strutting about, you know, prowling about, looking to destroy people. In particular, to destroy God's people. The title of the message this morning is "There's a Lion on the Loose." There's a lion on the loose. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful and joyful that greater is the Spirit of God within us than the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, that is out and about. And yet, Father, the devil is a formidable foe. The world is a destructive influence. Our own flesh is the traitor within. And in that sense, Father, we are in danger. And yet, while we ought be watchful, while we ought be careful, I pray that you would use your word this morning to convince us, to challenge us afresh, that there is victorious Christian living, defeat over the devil, for those who will look to you, trust in you, rest in your word, and resist the enemy. I pray, Father, that you would take from us here this morning for these next minutes the distracting, fleeting thoughts and cares of daily life. Father, would you tune our attention to the truth of your word? Pray that your Spirit would apply your word in a very particular way in each of our lives, whatever our particular need is, to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage us, whatever it may be. I pray if there would be any among us who are without Christ, who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be for them the day of salvation. But Father, for all of us, would you help us? As we look to your word, the way you have revealed yourself to us, you've revealed the gospel to us, you've revealed our own nature to us. And would you use your word to accomplish your purposes in our lives this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So really these two verses. Verse 8 is really a warning. And verse 9 is, here's how we should respond in light of that warning. And so Peter begins with his warning with a call to watchfulness. Okay, a warning sign, if you will. He says, be sober. Be serious-minded is the idea. Be self-controlled. Be cautious and careful. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that as believers we are to be kind of downtrodden, unfun, negative people. But the Bible does call us to be serious-minded people. To take life seriously, to be aware of what's going on around us, to be mindful of God's purposes in and through our lives, and to be watchful about how we live, to be serious-minded. And then he says, be vigilant. In other words, be on the alert. Watch out. Be on your guard. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so really, this passage is a lot like that sign that's right there. Now, not to scare anybody, but do you know where that picture is taken? That's very, very near the Grand Canyon, which is where our young people will go at least one day during the course of their mission trip. okay? And there are mountain lions in that neck of our country. And so they put up these signs to warn us to watch out, to be careful. You know, and there are dangers, there are difficulties in this world. And the devil is out there, and he is a roaring lion. And his system is a dangerous influence upon our lives. But the fact is, if we will be watchful, we can avoid the danger. We can be mindful of what's out there. We can see the signs. You know, if you're walking near the Grand Canyon and you see mountain lion tracks, the wise thing is probably not to follow those tracks and see if you can find the beast that's making them. You know, we recognize the danger and we adjust and we think accordingly. So Peter here is giving us a warning sign. He's warning us about our adversary. And we're going to spend a good bit of our time this morning talking about this adversary. Because you see, we need to understand the adversary. The Bible says we need to not be ignorant of his devices. We need to have a sense of who he is and how he operates. And so I just want to highlight a number of realities, a number of descriptors about who the devil is, about what he's like. First of all, he's Satan, the age-old enemy of God. Now, our English word Satan is actually just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan. So, I mean, if you were to say, you know a Hebrew word, right? Satan, that's a Hebrew word. And what that word means in Hebrew is adversary or enemy. So the very name that the Bible ascribes to the devil says he's our adversary, he is our enemy. In particular, he is the enemy of God and has been from the very beginning. You know, Isaiah tells us about how the devil exalted himself and said, I will be like the Most High God. He's always wanted to be in competition with God. That's been his desire. That's why he fell from being an angel of light to being an angel of darkness, to being the devil. Because he exalted himself against the glory and holiness of God, didn't want to submit to that, and made himself from that moment and for all eternity an enemy of God. In our text, the word is the Greek word for adversary. So where it says, you know, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. But that's what his name means. Satan is the sworn enemy of God and all who belong to him. He's the great dragon. He's that old serpent from the Garden of Eden. Take a look here at Revelation 12, verse 7. It says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Okay, he's talking about the devil there. And the dragon fought, and his angels, those are the demons. And the dragon prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, that old snake, right? They're alluding back to the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, the enemy, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now that's what comes one day. But for right now, that dragon is on the loose. That dragon is roaming about. That dragon is the prince of the power of the air. He's trying to see who he can destroy because he is adamantly set against God and any who side with God. So he's Satan, the age-old enemy of God. He's the devil. The word devil translates the Greek word diabolos. We get our word diabolical from it. And the meaning of the word is false accuser or slanderer. In Revelation 12:10, the next verse after that passage we just looked at, it refers to the devil as the accuser of our brethren. The devil is out there making false accusations or making truthful accusations, but with the intention to hurt, not to help. He's a slanderer. He speaks badly. He speaks falsely about people he accuses. Third, he's a deceiver, a liar, and the father of lies. I love this passage in John chapter 8. It's where the Pharisees are very self-righteously arguing to Jesus that, you know what, we have Abraham as our father. And their point is, you know, we're descendants of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. Surely things are right for us because we're part of the family of God, descended from Abraham, and we can trace our descendancy all the way back to him. And Jesus says, that's not really who you are. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Or literally the idea is the father of lies. You ever said that to somebody? Point your finger at him and said, you are of your father the devil. Okay, whoever said Jesus wasn't bold, right? I mean, he's gentle and gracious and kind many times, but in dealing with some, he could not be more direct. He says, there's this devil, the father of lies. And those who set themselves at odds with God align themselves with the liar, and they embrace his lies. The devil is also a thief and a murderer. Most of us are familiar with John 10:9 that says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The devil is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's one of the things that the devil wants to do. If you are here today, never having trusted Jesus as your Savior, the devil has blinded you. The god of this world has blinded you. He has kept you from fully appreciating and understanding the truth of the gospel. Now, God can remove the blinders, and he can open your eyes if you will just look to him with a heart to believe. But those who are without Christ are blinded by the god of this world. John 12:31 describes him as the prince of this world. Same idea. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul says, you hath he quickened. Those of you who have been made alive, who were, right, in the past, dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So, you know, there's a connection these verses make to us. There is the devil. And in his role as the god of this world, as the prince of this world, as the prince of the power of the air, the idea is that, you know, all this world that is around us, the devil has all kinds of influence. And those who are the children of disobedience, in other words, those who are without Christ, those who are still trapped, captive, in bondage to their own sin, who have not trusted Christ, you know, Satan's got his hooks in them as well, and uses them to influence other people. You know what? The devil is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. God is omni just means like everywhere, everything, right? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. The devil is not. Chances are the devil is not in this room today, because he can only be at one place at any one time. Now, he prowls. And he's stealthy and he's fast, and certainly he has spiritual capacities that we can't fully appreciate, but he's not omnipresent. And he's not omnipotent. That means he's not all-powerful. And he's not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. So there are limitations there, but the way the devil does his devious, you know, diabolical things is by influencing people and affecting this world. And that's why we experience maybe persecution at the hands of unbelievers. Because that's the way the devil works. Influencing others, spreading the lies, using his demons, and there are scores and scores of them, and they're all over the place. There may well be a demon here with us today. I don't know. But that's the way the devil works. He attaches himself to the fleshly, sinful nature of people. And he influences this world's system. And he uses all of that to accomplish his purposes, which is to stand in opposition to God and to bring down those who would align themselves with God, those who would be children of God, the people of God. So we've seen that our adversary is Satan, God's sworn enemy. He's the devil. He's a liar, a thief, and a murderer. He's the god of this world, and also he's the tempter. He's the tempter. Now, again, this doesn't mean that the devil personally tempts you to sin every time you're tempted to sin, but he is the one that's behind it. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, it was the devil personally who tempted Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 3 says, when the tempter came to him, came to Jesus, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And this is just a little bit of an aside, but you know what? Jesus did not have a sin nature. The only way he would be tempted would be by the devil's direct attacks. Sad to say, we get this junk wrapped up within us, and we're tempted because of our own previous giving in to sin, and our flesh sometimes is the enemy within, right? That wars against really what God wants to do. But again, Satan's plan is to tempt. He tempted Eve. And through this world's system, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Satan tempts all of us. In some instances, personally and immediately, in most instances, through demonic activity and through the workings of the children of disobedience. So those are some of the ways that the Scripture describes our adversary. There are others, and I won't list these all out, but there's like Apollyon and Abaddon. Those are the destroyers, right? Our text talks about this lion that's walking around seeking whom he may destroy. Satan is referred to as the wicked one. That is his characteristic nature. He's referred to as the angel of the bottomless pit. He's referred to as Lucifer, the shining one, the fallen angel, who was once the cherub that covered the very throne of God, but now disguises himself as an angel of light. And there are other things as well. But the Bible gives us all these pictures, and our text adds another. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, one of the questions that I asked myself, I give you this picture, okay, was, is that really what lions are like in ancient Israel? Right? If you go over to Israel now, you won't find that guy. You might find some smallish mountain lions and things like that, but you won't find that guy. So that got me thinking, you know, all these references in the Bible to lions, what picture should I have in my mind? So I did some reading of some research done by a group of Jewish zoologists, and they come to this conclusion. They say the biblical land of Israel was home to a curious mix of species. There were creatures from the temperate forests of Europe and Asia, animals from the deserts of Africa and Asia, as well as tropical species like crocodiles and hippopotami. But time and hunting took their toll. The hippopotamus disappeared from Israel around 3,000 years ago, and the lion became extinct from the region sometime after the 13th century AD. So that means when you read about David taking on a lion, it's a guy like this. Maybe female, we don't know, but you know, I mean, it's a lion, as we would think of a lion. And when Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion, this is the kind of picture that he wants to put in your minds. And if you think about how a lion operates, you know, I spent about a half an hour watching YouTube videos of lions stalking their prey. It's funny how you can get captivated with the same ridiculous things over and over again, right? But once you start, you think, oh, there's got to be a better one, you know, and you start looking around. So I'm watching all these different ones, you know, sometimes at night, sometimes during the day. You know, and you watch their movements and you see how they try to stay low in the grass, and you know, their shoulders are kind of up high, their heads are down low as they stalk, you know, silently. There was one I watched of a mountain lion that took about 30 minutes in the thick of night to go probably 50 feet, incredibly patient, just waiting for the right moment to strike. And that's where our passage, you know, he walks about, he prowls around. He's looking for the prey, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil, folks, stalks you and me with subtlety. And he's looking for the weak, and he's looking for our weakness. He's looking for the wayward, and he's looking for our tendency to be wayward. He's looking for the stragglers who have distanced themselves from the herd. He's just looking for a point of weakness to attack. Now, lions sometimes attack the strong. They do it in a pack, right? In a pride, whatever. I mean, they work together as a team. They'll even take on an elephant, maybe, or a water buffalo if they're hungry enough. But normally, they're looking for an opening to just get close, and then, boom, they strike with incredible speed. Lions also roar. Did you know that under normal circumstances, you can hear a male lion's roar from 5 miles away? You know, they kind of put their head down on the ground, and then they rear it up, and it just kind of, they get resonance off the bouncing off of the ground and the direct sound, and it's this huge, blood-curdling, fear-inspiring roar. Because the king of the forest kind of lion, right, they express their dominance. And basically the idea is, any other lion that can hear my voice, you're either with me or against me, and if you're against me, I'm after you. And the devil roars. He tries to intimidate. He tries to make us feel fearful and insecure and afraid and to run and flee when our text, as we're going to get to here in a minute, in verse 9, says that we are to resist. We are to stand. So the devil stalks. He roars. He devours. The word that's translated devour in our text has the idea of gulping you down in a single swallow. And again, if you don't mind the grossness of it, you know, you can find videos of lions. And let me tell you, they don't go after their prey gently. Right? It's vicious. And they just, you know, grab that thing. They typically go for the jugular, as it were, and they're ripping it with claws and they're shaking it around, and they are bent on just destroying, devouring their prey. And you say, so why does God give us these kinds of graphic descriptions? It's so that we will understand what a dangerous enemy the devil is. And so that we will be on guard and be watchful for his devices. You know, and I thought about going through in some detail all the different biblical examples of the devil's devices, because there are statements that say, you know, lest the devil get an advantage of us. There are specific references for that, and maybe we'll do that a different day. But for today, I just kind of want us to have a healthy and appropriate fear and respect, okay? Not a respect of honor, but a respect of acknowledgement of the danger of the capacity that the devil has to hurt. And here's kind of, if I were to summarize it, Satan is the sworn enemy of God and all who belong to him. And so that means when it comes to you, here's kind of the overriding, the summarizing expression of the devil's agenda. His relentless agenda is to render you useless in the cause of Christ. Not necessarily to kill you. In fact, if you'll kind of side with him, he's happy to make life better for you. But his goal is to render you useless in the cause of Christ, and he'll do whatever it takes. You know, he'll tell any lie. He'll disguise himself in any way he can. He'll mix some measure of truth with error. He's glad to have you think of him as some silly little cartoon figure with horns and a pointy tail and red pajamas, so that you'll take him lightly and not recognize what a formidable foe he is. You know, the devil is all about results. He's all about accomplishing his agenda, and as far as he is concerned, there are no rules. You know, they talk about this cage fighting stuff, right? Well, let me tell you, the devil is the ultimate cage fighter. I mean, there are no rules whatsoever. You know, he is on a leash, and God will sometimes hold him back. But when God allows him to roam loose, the devil is a no-holds-barred enemy who will do whatever it takes. Honey or a stick, you know, whatever works to make you useless in the cause of Christ. But make no mistake about it. Even when he comes bearing honey, even when he seems sweet, he's ferocious, cunning, relentless, determined. He's a formidable foe. So what does that mean for us? You know, if you are here today and you are not a believer in Christ, then the devil's goal for you is to keep you from the gospel. It's to make you, as you think about the things of the gospel, say, ah, you know, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that can be believed. I need more proof. Or to make you say, you know what, I'll wait till next time. You know, I'll give this some thought. You know, down the road, I'll come back. He will do whatever it takes to keep you from the gospel, to keep you from believing that Jesus died for your sins, to keep you from believing that you're a sinner who desperately needs to be saved. He's glad to tell you, you know, you're so sinful, you can't be saved. He's glad to tell you, you're too good, you don't need to be saved. Whatever lie works, that's what the devil is about. And if you are without Christ, that's his agenda for you, to keep you from Christ. Let me just say, if you're here today and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, there is good news from the one who has more power than the devil. And there's good news from the one who always speaks the truth, who never lies. And that good news is that Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. And he will gladly forgive you. And in his mercy and in his grace, give you the gift of eternal life if you will acknowledge your sin, if you'll be honest about your need, if you will admit that you are a sorry, vile sinner in need of a glorious Savior. Each person here who has trusted Christ, we've all come to that conclusion about ourselves. The devil doesn't want you to get there. And he'll plant those thoughts in your mind, and he'll distract you, and he'll get you thinking about the weather outside or the strange noise your car was making or whatever it might be. Anything, no holds barred, to keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. If you're a growing believer in Christ, you know, the devil is glad to bring persecution. He's glad to bring intimidation. And the threat of bad things happening. He's just looking for where is the weakness. He'll cause you to fail so that you say, I want to give up. And you think about Job. A remarkable story, right? The beginning of the book of Job. You know, there's God in heaven with all the angels, and the devil is permitted to enter there into the presence of God. And God says, kind of issues a challenge to the devil and says, look at Job. Good guy, honorable guy, loves me, serves me. The devil, right, the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, stands up and says, well, sure, of course, Job is rich, he's got a great family, life is good, why wouldn't he? But if you take those things away from him, man, he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, Satan, you do what you want to do. And those things come at the hand of Satan, allowed by God. And Satan's doing it with the intention of undermining that good man, that godly man. And God's doing it to help that godly man see that, you know what, he can still trust God, stuff or no stuff, family or no family, health or illness, that it doesn't matter, that God can be trusted. God's purposes are different from the devil's. But the devil is out there seeking to destroy. If you're a struggling believer in Christ, then frankly, the devil's got you right where he wants you. You know, if you're just kind of sitting on the edge thinking, maybe I'm just going to walk away from all this, the devil's saying, oh, you're thinking so clearly. You're doing so, yes, that's the route to go. Because his goal is to take those who have trusted Christ and render them useless in the cause of Christ. Cause them to be people who don't say, you know what, I'm trusting God nonetheless. Circumstances notwithstanding, I'm looking to God and testifying of that and sharing with others, look at what Jesus has done for me. The devil wants you to say, oh, look at all the bad things that have happened to me. God must not be very important. God must not be very powerful. God must not be very loving. And the devil wants to take you and pull you away from God. He wants to make you question your fidelity to God. He wants to make you doubt your salvation. He wants to make you be the last person who would ever share with somebody else about the great and glorious things that God has done. See, that's the devil's agenda. He is adamantly, resolutely opposed to God and all who are on the side of God. And his agenda is to render each person useless in the cause of Christ. And he uses all the tools, deceit, fear, intimidation. He wants to twist your perception of yourself. You know, whether that's cultivating your pride, maybe that's stirring up self-pity, making you afraid, whatever it may be, but he wants to have you have the wrong view of yourself and what it means for you to have a relationship with God. And he wants to twist your perception of God. He wants to convince you that God is harsh, that God is uncaring, that God has left you behind, that you're not good enough, whatever. He just wants to twist up those perceptions so that you will be rendered useless in the cause of Christ. And we've got to understand that about our adversary, that that's how he functions. That's how he works. Okay, so really that's verse 8, talking about the need to understand our adversary. Then in verse 9, we're given the command to resist the adversary. So we understand him, we respect him in the sense of recognizing he's a dangerous, a formidable foe. And we recognize his devices. We help ourselves understand, based on the Word of God, what the devil does and how he goes about things. But verse 9 tells us he absolutely can be resisted. Verse 9 says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Folks, Satan can be resisted. He's a formidable foe, but he is also a defeated foe. You know, God has already had the victory over him. He's just given Satan some space to continue to function for a while, but he is defeated. Now, when I was a kid, I was not only a cross-country runner, I also played a lot of chess. You might say that seems more akin to your personality. Maybe so. You know, my sixth grade teacher was the chess coach, if there is such a thing, chess teacher, I don't know, in our school, and he got me kind of hooked on chess as a kid. And there's a particular series of chess moves called the Morphy Defense, Morphy Gambit, named for an international chess master of the 1800s named Paul Morphy. And if you've never really played much chess, you've never heard of Paul Morphy. Maybe you've heard of Bobby Fischer. If you're my age, you maybe have heard of Bobby Fischer, perhaps one of the greatest American chess players. But Bobby Fischer always thought that Morphy was the best chess player that he ever lived. And Morphy traveled all around the world to Europe, demonstrated that he was, that he couldn't be beaten. And he did all that by the time he was 21 and then retired from playing chess, age 21. That's why he's sometimes called the pride and sorrow of chess. Well, there's a story about Paul Morphy that's been around since the late 1800s. And, you know, when I tell you these stories, I don't want to tell you something that's not true, or I want to tell you that I'm not sure if it's true. I think this one is true. I went through and I read a bunch of articles in the Columbia Chess Chronicle that were published back in 1888, where they had examined this story and its historicity to see if it was indeed true. Best I can tell, their conclusion, my conclusion, is that it was true. So, now, we're shifting gears here a little bit, but I'm going to connect this all up, okay? There's a tragic drama that was written back in the 1800s as well, called Faust. Okay, some of you literature people, you're familiar with that. Written by Goethe, first published in 1808. And there's a story, and basically the storyline of it is that the devil, he's known as Mephistopheles, but he makes a bet with God that Faust, who's this young man who's trying to learn everything that he can learn, that Faust can be distracted from the path of honor and righteousness and sucked into his devices. Kind of a la Job chapter 1, right? There's a certain similarity that is there. And there were people were really taken with this storyline, and many, many artists were. And so there was an artist named Friedrich August Moritz Rech. He was 29 when Faust was first published, and he was commissioned to produce a series of illustrations depicting various scenes from Faust, from that drama. And so he completed that work in 1818, and including in those etchings was a piece entitled Die Schachspieler, which is German for the chess players. Okay, and here you see the picture of it. And in the painting, there you see on your left the devil, a representation of the devil, with what would appear to be clear advantage over the young man on the right, who is supposed to be Faust. Okay, the devil has captured a lot more pieces. You know, some of the subtle things is you'll notice all the devil's pieces are on the black squares. Okay, there's all kinds of interesting little things here that the artist brought into it. But the devil has that kind of satisfied look of victory. And what the picture is trying to convey is that Faust is kind of there in a panic and burdened and concerned and feeling like, you know, I don't have any hope. This game is lost. So there came a day when Morphy and a friend of his were looking at this painting in a gallery. And Morphy, as you might not be surprised to know, got really interested in it. And so he wrote down the positions of all the pieces, which is a challenge in itself because those pieces are not your standard pieces. But they went home, they got out a chessboard, they set it up. Morphy studied that board for a long time and came to this conclusion. All of a sudden, he just kind of erupted. He said, "Don't give up. It's not over. There's another move and you can win." And Morphy then arranged to play all of his friends who were serious chess players one after the other, and they would play black and he would play white, and in each instance he beat him, and he beat him, and he beat him, and he beat him. And you say, "Pastor, what's your point?" The point is that the devil wants you to feel like it's lost. He wants you to feel like he's got the upper hand. He wants you to think that, you know what, he's just too strong and too powerful, and there are some things in your life that, you know what, you're just going to throw in the towel on it. And you know, the point of the story from Morphy and the point of the Bible is this. God is greater. The devil is a defeated foe. It may look bleak. You know, things may look like they're not going kind of the way that you think. You think about the people Peter was writing to. They were experiencing intense persecution. They're probably thinking, "Man, we're going to be destroyed. You know, our Christian community is going to be destroyed. We're run out of town on a rail. We're killed. We're fed to the lions," whatever it might be. And Peter says, "No, you know what? That enemy can be You can stand against that enemy because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Folks, we are engaged in a battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil is a mastermind, and he is our adversary. He is that roaring lion, and sometimes from the look of things, it seems like he's getting the upper hand. But there's always another move. God is always there for us. And what God calls us to do is not to give up, not to give in, not to quit, but to resist. Right? The commands in this text are to be serious-minded, to be watchful, and to resist. James says the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil will flee from you, from me, if we will resist him. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil there in the wilderness, and the devil would come and try to entice him in different ways, and Jesus would come back and say, "It is written," and he would quote the scripture. And this happens over those three key temptations, representative of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in the end, the devil left him because Jesus resisted through the Word of God. Now you say, "Well, that's Jesus and this is me." True, there's a dramatic difference. But you know what? When Jesus faced that temptation, he did so using the same weapons, if you will, that we have. Empowered by the same Spirit of God who empowers us. Now, Jesus didn't act always from his divinity, though he was always divine. But he acted from his humanity to show us that just as God used the Word of God through Jesus' own words to defeat, to resist the devil, the same thing can be true for us. That word translated resist means to stand against. You know, the devil wants to convince you just to back down, to give in, and we're told to not back down, right? To stand, to resist. Let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. We're almost done here this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Forgot to write down a page number for that. In the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1652. Ephesians 6, 13. Paul instructs there, he says, "Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, that's the same word as in our text, to resist, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, he doesn't say there that you've got to take the battle to the enemy, right? There's a real problem with people who say, you know, let's go out there and look for Satan, we'll take him on. That's not the point. Satan will find you. The world will find you. The trouble will come to you, but when the trouble comes, you don't back down. You don't give up. You don't throw in the towel. You don't quit. You resist. You stand. Whatever else you do, you stand. Having done all, to stand. And the way that we stand is by using the resources that God provides for us. And if you look in our text, it says, whom resist, how? Steadfast in the faith. Firmly grounded in the faith, firmly established in the Word of God. The devil is a cunning and powerful foe. That's what I referenced earlier. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so on. Take a look at verse 14. He says, here's what you need to do. Stand therefore, having, first of all, your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of, literally, the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And really, all of those things come back, really, to our confidence in what God gives us in His Word, the truth. The righteousness that comes as we live out the Word of God. The gospel that's presented to us in the Word of God that we can embrace. And the sword of the Spirit, that's the aggressive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he goes on in verse 18, says, praying always. But the idea is this, folks, is to do as Jesus did. As you face those temptations, as you struggle with those doubts, as you experience that fear, be it of persecution or of failure or of whatever it might be, is you go back to the very Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, it's literally the short sword, you know, close in battle, right? The specific teachings of the Scripture. And you hold them up to encourage you and to stand and resist in the face of the devil and his temptation. And that's what Jesus did. The devil says, command these stones that they may be made bread. And Jesus says, listen, the Scripture says, you know, that it's not by what you eat, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And Jesus just kept coming back and saying, you know what, devil, you're taking the Word of God and twisting it up. Let me tell you exactly what the Scripture says. And he relied on it. And the devil fled. The devil left him. Folks, that is the answer. When you face this formidable foe, is to realize that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, can stand and resist, and the devil will be defeated. You know, when it comes to dealing with the devil, sometimes Christians go to one of two extremes. Either they see the devil behind every bush, you know, the devil made me do it, they ignore him altogether, you know, and both of those are problems. There are people who go out there and they say, you know, I'm going to kind of do this incantation kind of thing. I'm going to say certain words about binding the devil, okay? But the Scripture doesn't say bind the devil. The Scripture doesn't say go hunting for the devil. The Scripture says resist the devil on the basis of the Word of God. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the answer to your doubts, your fears, your temptations, your struggles is God's Word held up to resist the devil, and you stand. The end of the book of Romans, Paul says, the God of peace shall bruise, literally trample underfoot or crush Satan under your feet shortly. Folks, we are on the winning side. We are on the victory side. We need to understand our enemy so that we don't underestimate him or overestimate him. And we need to resist. We need to stand fast. And allow God to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as the Spirit of God ministers it in our own thinking, to resist the devil, to win that battle against principalities and powers and the rulers of wickedness in high places. Yes, folks, there is a lion on the loose, but he can be caged and leashed at any point because he's perfectly under God's control. And God just calls us to resist, to trust. You know, if you're going to resist, you got to know God's word. You got to believe God's word. You got to meditate on God's word. You got to remember God's word and obey God's word. But that's really where, that's our touchstone point. That's where the battle is fought. When we allow the word of God to affect us, affect our thinking, affect our actions. And by believing what God says and trusting in it and obeying it, we can resist the lion that's on the loose. Father, we are thankful for this passage. I'm thankful that in your word you describe things to us with vivid images and with very colorful, as it were, illustrations.